We have two readings for you this morning. First of all, we're turning to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, and that you'll find on page 610 in our pew Bibles. Then we'll be turning to Hebrews chapter 10. If you can find that and put your finger in that portion, that's found on page 1213. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. Then please, turning over to Hebrews chapter 10. Reading the first 12 verses. For the law, having shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comer thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience for sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Let's bow, please, for prayer. Dear Lord, as we have the word open now, I pray for an understanding heart. I pray, Lord, that I would be filled with the Spirit of the Lord to speak the word clearly and plainly so that no one misunderstands. I pray, Lord, that the same Spirit would come upon this people to hear, and that, Lord, all of us would put into practice the things that we learn, things precious, things holy, things that are pure. These are good things, Lord, and we are commanded to think upon things that are good. Let our souls be strengthened, therefore, with the meat of the Word of God. Let these other things, secondary matters, be put from us now. Work in saving souls today, we ask. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. I want to draw your attention, please, to verse 12, primarily, of Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 12 says these words, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Jesus Christ, one man, one sacrifice, and one outcome. That's our thought for today. The Lord, a man, one man. His sacrifice, one sacrifice. The purpose of God, one outcome. And as we think about that today, I pray that our hearts will be open. You see, the first 13 verses of chapter 10 stresses again the writer of the book of Hebrews, the unique sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is sufficient to atone for the sins of all his people. And in contrast to the repeated offerings of the Old Testament priest, the great quantity of blood that was shed by the Old Testament animals is contrasted to the one blood shedding of the Lamb of God for the remission of our sins. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, as we have read, in his very careful explanation of the purpose of God in salvation and how the Savior was predicted to fulfill every detail of the law. First of all, note with me, please, then, this one man. And from our text, verse 12, the opening words tell us, "But this man." You know, the humanity of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that must not be overlooked at all when we consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we often emphasize his deity, perhaps to the exclusion of this vital truth. Our Lord Jesus was a real man. He was not a phantom. He was not a spirit. He was truly bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was truly human as the first man, Adam, became and was the prototype for all humanity. Jesus Christ is called in the Scripture the second Adam, and he is the representative of all God's elect people. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. And because of this, he is able to be this day our Savior. You see, in Hebrews, the writer is carefully setting out the teaching, placing one argument upon another argument to prove that no other person and no other sacrifice, no other offering would fulfill and complete the great work of atonement. There was only one. But this man. With no further introduction, in verses 5 to 7 in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer steps into the prophecy of Psalm 40. And he gives the rendering of this Old Testament text by these words, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." When we compare this with the words of Psalm 40, we find an example of how New Testament writers interpret and translate the Old Testament. These three verses, you will note in Hebrews 10, starting at verse number 5, running to verse 7, it repeats the words from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sometimes the New Testament writers, they will give a word-for-word translation of the Hebrew text. We find examples of that throughout the New Testament in prophecies or in words that are given. So they will look at the Hebrew, primarily it was the Masoretic text, and they would bring that translation into the Greek of the New Testament. There are other times when the writers will paraphrase the Hebrew, and that's justifiable because we have examples of it in the New Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, they will take the Old Testament text, and instead of giving it a word-for-word translation into the New Testament, they will make a paraphrase. They will take the gist or the meaning of the Old Testament text, and they will bring it into the New Testament. Now, at other times, they will use a translation that was in operation in the day of the New Testament, which is called the Septuagint. The Septuagint translation was completed in the year 132 BC, 130 or 50 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so this Septuagint translation, what is this? This is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. Why was this important? It was important because, don't forget, during the time of the Alexander the Great, when the Greek Empire ruled the world, the Greek language was pervasive around the empire. But then when the Romans took over, still the Greek language continued to be used throughout the empire along with Latin. But Greek was very much the common language of the people of the day. So it was necessary, if people wanted to know what the Bible was saying in Hebrew, but they couldn't read Hebrew, well, then it was translated into the Greek language for them to understand. So what we find is that the New Testament authors and writers, they very often used the Septuagint translation when they were writing their Old Testament text into the Scripture itself. And the Holy Spirit guided and directed the New Testament authors as they were using this various translation to convey what was to be taught. In our Wednesday prayer meetings, we have been going through the translation and history of the Scriptures, though we have paused for a period of time on that due to other reasons. But nonetheless, we have been looking very carefully at the whole idea of God authorizing translations of His Word, because the Word of God is to be published in all nations of the world. And if you don't know Hebrew or you don't know Greek, then you have to have that Word given to you in your own mother tongue. And so translation is a very important thing and a good thing for the Scripture. Now, if you have your Bible open, please, still at Psalm 40, turn back there for a moment and notice the words of verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." I draw your attention to those words, my ears hast thou opened. Now I want you to come ahead to Hebrews chapter 10 again. And look at verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, that is God, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So there is a significant difference here. In Psalm 40, verse 6, we are told, mine ears hast thou opened. Or the Hebrew literally is, mine ears hast thou digged out, in order to open the channels of hearing and understanding. These words, directly taken in Psalm 40. So, why is there a difference? And what is the problem here? And indeed, does this cause us a problem? What we find in Hebrews chapter 10 is that it is an almost exact translation of the Septuagint, a copy of that translation. And so the question really comes to mind, well, why did the Septuagint translators take Psalm 40, mine ears hast thou opened, and they have translated it into a body hast thou prepared for me? The answer to this question is not so straightforward as many have suggested possibilities or reasons. And if you read commentaries and do some study on that, you will see there are some variations of opinion. But I believe perhaps the clearest one is this, that the Septuagint translators understood this phrase as a Hebrewism. The idea of your ears being digged out, your ears being opened. What does that mean? The Old Testament is filled with these expressions that are called Hebrewisms. Now, we have them in our own language as well. But the idea of the ears being opened or the ears being digged out is the idea of submitting yourself by obedience to the will of your instructor. In this case, it is the Lord. And so the Lord is talking to his son. And that's very clear from Psalm 40. It's a messianic psalm, and we have this given to us by authority in Hebrews 10. So it's a messianic message. And God is speaking, and he is speaking to his son, and he is saying to him, your ears have been opened. I will give you openness of mind, openness of heart. And it's really saying that your will is submitted to my will. Your life is submitted to my will and purpose. And can you not hear the words of Christ in Isaiah 6 when the Lord asks the question, who will go for me and who shall I send? And the word comes back, here am I, send me. And so the Savior was listening to the will of his Father, and he was obedient from the heart. I believe what we have here is an example of a part being put for the whole. What does that mean? It means that a part of the body, the ear, has been put to describe the giving of the entire person, the whole will. You know, we use a lot of these figures of speech. We just don't even think about them in our own language. When someone says to you, right, I'll keep an eye out for you, well, it hardly means they're going to carve their eye out and present you with their eyeball. No, it means that they're going to be waiting and watching for your coming. Around the communion table, when we welcome new people into our fellowship, what do we say? Well, we say we will extend to them the right hand of fellowship. Hardly do we mean we're going to cut off our right hand and give it to them. No, it means that we're going to welcome them into our fellowship. And that expression is one that we often use and similar to it in our own language. The striking thing is that the New Testament writer took this paraphrase or translation of Psalm 40 by the Septuagint and included that into the New Testament, and therefore gives it authority. It gives and shows that it is valid. The Holy Spirit said this: a body has been fitted for Jesus Christ. When the Son of God came into this world and he joined himself in the womb of Mary to human flesh, God prepared a body for his only begotten Son. He prepared for him a body that would be totally devoted to the will of God, a body that would fulfill all the purposes that God intended. And it was this great purpose that this one man, the single selection of the Son of God to fulfill all of God's purpose and all of his will. And you see, my friend, as you study a little bit more closely, you will see how that the writer in the New Testament is bringing out the very heart and the mind of God from the Old Testament prophecy. And he's bringing that into the New Testament so that we have clear understanding of Christ giving himself, his will, his ears opened to obey the Father, his body devoted and given to the purposes of the Lord. You know, at the miracle of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it shows the extent of the humiliation that the Son of God went through and how he emptied himself and was made a human being. He was given that body to fulfill the will of the Father. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. That word made is a very important word, and it means to empty. Literally, Christ made himself nothing, or he made himself vain, empty. This is called the doctrine of the kenosis, or the emptying, and it's a major part of understanding the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Can you now comprehend in your mind the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, comes down not just to a body already prepared for him, but he comes into the womb of Mary. He joins himself to the egg. He finds that union of the body that is made for him. And my friend, I don't believe there is any stronger argument as to when human life begins than if you study the details of the incarnation of Christ. For a human life does not begin at birth. A human life does not begin some time through the process of becoming a baby. No, I believe you have to understand that human life begins at conception. And that's why human life is so valuable, so important. And that's why the sin of abortion is so vile, because it is destroying that which God has prepared, a human life. Oh, my friends, when we think about the great humiliation of our Lord Jesus, he became a man for us. But this man, this body that was prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ, he would know happiness, he would know hunger, he would know honor and humiliation, he would know cold and heat, love and anger, confrontation, sorrow, disappointment, grief, compassion. He was made like unto his brethren, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. This man. But let's move on, because we have one sacrifice that this talks about. He has made one sacrifice for sins forever. From the opening lines of this book, the writer in Hebrews has spared no effort in emphasizing the glory and honor of the Son of God, and how he was exalted by his heavenly Father, and he gave him his throne forever and ever. And the Lord Jesus was said to be made a little lower than the angels, because humanity is a little lower than the angels, but for the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. And so the author is building his argument that through the Son of God and through his poverty, we will be made rich by the obedience of his death. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And every high priest in the Old Testament suffered from the same sin that you and I suffer from in our very nature. And so the sacrifices that he made, and many of them made for hundreds of years, they could never take away sin. It was necessary that a sinless human would be able to make an offering. And that perfect offering had to be presented unto the Father. And it would not be acceptable for anything less than a perfect atonement to be made for the broken law. And this the Lord did when he promised that a better covenant would be given based upon better promises, and that the desire of God was that he would be our God and we would be his people. This is the great intention the Lord has. And he sent his Son to be sacrificed for sinners. A perfect sacrifice. A complete sacrifice that would never have to be repeated. Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's no more sacrifice for sins, friend. No more can be made. We cannot add anything to the finished work of the Lord Jesus. In fact, to think we can is really, in essence, saying the sacrifice of the Lord was imperfect, or it was incomplete, and it was not good enough to pay the price of my sin, and I have to add something to that. Some good work, some form of obedience. But this not only insults a holy God, but it actually doubly condemns us, because we think we're going to be able to add virtue, holiness, righteousness to the finished work of our Savior, and that only insults and condemns us further. You can never please God, and neither can I. We cannot remove our own sinful stain by anything that we do, and we cannot contribute anything to the finished sacrifice of the Lord. And you see, my friends, this is why the reformers and those who wrote the great confessions of our Protestantism faith, they avowed that the doctrine of the Mass was a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. They realized that anything that was going to attack or touch the finished one sacrifice that Jesus made was a great insult unto God. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith as it's talking about the Lord's table, or communion as we call it, says this: in this sacrament, not a sacrifice, Christ is not offered up to the Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remissions of sins for the living or the dead, but a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one, only, the alone propitiation and sacrifice for the sins of all his elect. The last year or so, I have been corresponding with a Roman Catholic man, and in the correspondence he has shared with me that he is greatly troubled about the Catholic Church and about many of the things it teaches. Yet, at the same time, he is very devoted to that institution. I explained to him many of the teachings that are contrary to Scripture with the teachings of the Roman Church, and how that he must come by simple faith to the Lord. In the course of our discussion, we touched on the doctrine of the Mass, and I explained to him what the Church teaches. But he said, well, I don't believe that, and I don't even believe that the Church really teaches that. I shared with him something from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was written in 1545, and it was really an answer to the Reformation doctrine that was put forward by Luther and many of the Reformers, that justification was by faith alone in Christ. And so the doctrine of Trent, or the Council of Trent, put forward the really solid teachings in their mind of what Roman Catholicism believed. In the 22nd session of the Council of Trent, and in the second chapter, it says this: that the sacrifice, notice the difference in words, it's not a sacrament, but the sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory. That word means it is a sacrifice that is able to make atonement for sin. So they say the sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory both for the living and the dead. And for as much as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ is contained and immolated, which means a sacrifice, something that is highly valued, in an unbloody manner. And so they go on to say that this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. They repeat that word again. This is official Roman Catholic teaching and doctrine. There are many catechisms that have also been written by various archbishops and people who have been high up in the Church of Rome, and one of them is written by a man called Dr. Butler. And he asks this question, simply question and answer in a catechism form. He says, what is the Mass? And he answers it, the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ, which are really present under the appearance of bread and wine, and offered to God by the priest for the living and the dead. And see, my friends, these doctrinal statements, official from the Church of Rome, they teach clearly what it believes about these teachings. And therefore, in believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually present and sacrificed in the Mass, what does it do? It undermines the clear teaching in Hebrews that the Savior made one sacrifice for sins forever, which cannot be repeated. What are we to do in a case like this? Well, the only thing we can do is really to pray earnestly for people that we come in contact with who are under the delusion, not only of that religion, but of other Orthodox faiths that also believe the same thing regarding the Mass. We must pray for these people who are in darkness and in the blindness of their false teachings. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, a man, the sacrifice, and what is the outcome of it all? In verse 14 of Hebrews 10, it says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." He sat down on the right hand of God. The outcome in the mind of our Heavenly Father was never in question. What he planned through his Son, he brought completely to fulfillment. The one offering of Christ was not wasted. Not one drop of blood of the Savior was shed in vain. But for all that the Lord shed his blood for will be redeemed and brought into his kingdom. The phrase, "He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified," why, it looks back to the completed work of the cross and that what Jesus did for his people, he did well for time and he did for all eternity. The meaning of these words, "them that are sanctified," is that those who are constantly being sanctified by the continual working, value, merit of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to understand clearly the difference between justification and sanctification. We are justified once by the free grace of God, but we are being sanctified every day of our Christian lives, until we come to that final day, that concluding day, when we will pass from death into eternal life, into the presence of our God. And when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, after his holy life, after the cross work, after he rose from the dead, he sat down on the right hand of God. The work was completed. It was finished, that work of atonement. And as he sat down in that typical way beside the Father, we have the idea of his enthronement, the idea of that honor and splendor and glory being crowned unto the Savior. My friends, he was given his rightful place. And there at the right hand of his Father, he continues to this day making intercession for us. He continues his high priestly work of prayer. And he is praying for you. He is praying for me. Our names are written on his hands. And as the Savior extends our needs before his Heavenly Father, he is praying for us. You see, there was no seat in the Old Testament tabernacle for the high priest or any of the priests. Their work was never done. But it's significant that Christ sat down after all that work was done. The purpose of bringing many sons to glory was completed by the Savior. He is the captain of our salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And in all he has put his hand to do, he has gloriously succeeded. So what does all this mean for the Christian? What does it mean for us today? It means this, that because of the humanity of our Lord, he understands our weakness. We're told he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. My friend, no one understands your need like Christ, because he was given a body. It was fitted for him. He is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He became a true man. And the truth that Calvary covers it all, sin had left a deep dyed stain but he has washed it white as snow. And we will say with the hymn writer, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. Now we are washed, now we are clean, now we are justified. By the grace of God, we have been saved. And by his grace and mercy, we will continue unto the day of our redemption fully. When my life's work is ended, and I cross the river of death, it will be into God's everlasting presence. Do you know this hope today, my friend? Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your living Redeemer? Wait no longer. Make no further excuse. Call upon him right now where you are seated. Confess your sins to him, and you will find him to be your loving and living Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, these words that we have read today, they are so full of meaning, so powerful, so extensive, so exhaustive. We cannot plumb the depth of them. Lord, just give us this day a little more understanding, a little more depth of the love of God, a little more understanding of what it meant for Christ to live and to die for us, that we might live for him. So, Lord, separate us now in thy fear, in thy blessing. Bring us back again for this evening service, expecting to receive again the word of God. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.